Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. While you're turning there, I'm going to offer a little bit of an introduction to this psalm. This is the first one in the Psalter that is an acrostic. You might see that noted in your English translations, but if you were to read this in Hebrew, each stanza would begin with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's not a perfect acrostic. The letter resh is repeated twice, and the letter wa is missing, but it's basically an acrostic. There's many arguments why someone who is composing a psalm would do this. Some believe that it's to aid in memory, to kind of act as like each letter acts as a mental directory. Others think that it's a way to organize a series of aphorisms around a central theme, and so to be a kind of directory in that way. And so nobody really knows exactly why it's organized as an acrostic or other psalms. There's seven of them all act as acrostics or structured that way. But I would say, I mean, to me, it seems like it's probably to help with memory. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psalter, is an acrostic psalm. It's a longer psalm, but nonetheless, I think it lends itself to being, it's designed to be memorized, as are many of the psalms. As we can see, even through the organization of the psalms themselves in the Psalter. There's certain psalms that are placed in certain places, and it's kind of implied that they're placed there for a reason, for you to kind of hang your memory on them as a peg fixed in this great book of psalms and songs. And so I just wanted to make that brief note of introduction. But other than being acrostically organized, it's organized on another level as well. The person changes. It changes from second person to third person, back to second person again. And so it really splits nicely into three sections, the whole psalm does. Verses 1 to 7 are a prayer directed to God. Verses 8 through 15, with the exception of verse 11, which is right in the middle of the psalm, verses 8 to 15 are a meditation offered in the third person. And then in verse 16, through the end of the chapter, end of the psalm, it's a prayer again, a plea to God. And so you have prayer, meditation, prayer. And then right in the middle of the meditation, in the very central part of the psalm, you have verse 11, which says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." It switches back to prayer. And so this afternoon, I would like to bring this first section of the psalm to us, verses 1 through 7, which is the first prayer. In short, David is praying to his mediator. And each prayer that he offers is answered fully in the Lord Jesus Christ in his threefold office as mediator. In verse 1, David sums up his plea. He lifts his very soul to God. In verses 2 and 3, David looks to his king who will defeat his enemies and deliver him. In verses 4 to 5, David entreats his prophet, who alone can create in him the knowledge of God. And in verses 6 and 7, you guessed it, David pleads with his priest, who will take away the remembrance of his sins against him. God answers David's prayer by giving him a son, according to all he had promised. In our Lord Jesus, we have the prophet, priest, and king from God forever. And so before we read our text, I would like for us to think about this office of the mediator. And I wanted to read a section out of the confession. If you want to, since the hymnal is right there in front of you, you can turn to page 675, or you can just listen. This is chapter 8 in our confession on of the mediator. And I wanted to read paragraphs 5, 8, 9, and 10. To kind of organize our thoughts around this before we dive into our psalm. It's designed to, the confession, by the way, is designed to take the doctrines of Scripture, to sum them all up in short compass, and to give you a helpful summary of that doctrine, of everything that the Scripture teaches about that doctrine, in a short saying. And that's what we have here in chapter 8 of the Mediator. Look with me at paragraph 5 if you're looking there with me. It says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto them." Paragraph 8. "To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto him in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." In other words, Christ Jesus did all these things that we just read out of his pure grace. Not that he looked down the corridors of time and saw, you know, the diamond in the rough and just polished you until you shined. No, he saw a stinking pile of refuse. That's what we were. We were filthy down to the core and crooked because of our sins. And in spite of us, not because of us, but in spite of us, he saved us because of his grace, to make known the riches of his glorious grace. Paragraph 9, "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not either in whole or any part thereof transferred to him from him to any other." That's obviously denying the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary as a mediatrix between Christ and us, or a co-mediator with Christ of any kind. But we see there prophet, priest, and king, which are the three aspects of his one mediatorial office. And then paragraph 10, "This number and order of offices is necessary," that is prophet, priest, and king, "for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our adverseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom." I hope you sense the warmth, by the way, in our confessional heritage. There's a certain warmth when you read these words, that it's not just a doctrine on a sheet of paper. It's something to be lived upon. All of this, if this is kind of hard to keep together in your mind, I found a helpful, an even shorter helpful summary in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 31 asks, "Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed?" The answer: because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever liveth to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and Spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. And so I wanted to read these faithful sayings because it's helpful for us to keep this doctrine of Christ the mediator fixed firmly in our mind whenever we're reading Scripture, especially when we see it so clearly as in a passage like this. And so if we're turning our attention back to our text in Psalm 25, we'll look at our text under four heads. We'll see Christ's office as mediator summed up, firstly. Secondly, we'll see Christ as our King. Thirdly, we'll see Christ as our prophet. And then fourthly, we'll see Christ as our priest. So as the mediator in general, King, prophet, and priest. And so with that, let's read God's holy word. Psalm 25, beginning in verse 1, of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Let's go to him once more in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would wing it into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, without you, O Holy Spirit, we cannot do anything. We cannot believe the word unto the saving of our souls. We cannot even see the truth that's here without you enlightening the eyes of our hearts. And so we ask that you would attend the word as we look into your holy word. Forgive us of our sins and bless us this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. And so first consider with me Christ the mediator. We see this in verse 1. David says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. What does David mean by lifting up his soul? Well, it means that he is giving himself completely to, or even longing for. There's a longing, a desire that is as deep as he goes as a person, as deep as his being. That desire for God is there. He lifts up his soul to him. He entrusts himself to God alone, who judges justly. David says this kind of thing all throughout the Psalms. He says in Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Psalm 86:4, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Psalm 143:8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. David's one desire, his one desire, is that he would be God's and that God would be his. As he sings in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's his desire. David does not lift up his soul to what is false, as we see in as some do in Psalm 24:4, but he lifts up his soul to God, who is the judge of all, the truth. Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I wonder, who or what are you lifting up your soul to? You're lifting up your soul to something or to someone today. Another way to ask this question is, who or what do you serve? You are a slave. Romans 6:16 makes this clear. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? The only question is, whose slave are you? Who or what are you bent towards serving or having? And there can only be one of two answers for you. There's no straddling the fence. Either you belong to God on one hand, or you belong to this world, to your sin, to the devil. You have one of two fathers. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. Jesus is very clear, Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, which is a personification of, or it's a stand-in for anything in this world. You can't love both God and stuff, God and the world, God and this creation. Are you hungering after money? It will pass away and you will leave it to another when you die. Are you thirsting for recognition and praise? The people whose praise you crave will soon themselves be in the grave, as will you. And if you give yourself to that, you will depart forever to hell. Are you seeking pleasure of any kind, whether it's inebriation or whether it's sexual pleasure or whether it's intellectual pleasure? It doesn't matter. That comes in all sorts of forms. After your lusts have run their course, though, and after you've given yourself over wholly to it, you will have nothing but bitterness of soul and death. Do you realize that those who seek after such things will be consumed by the eternal fire of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead? You have to pick a side. As Elijah said to the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And we're all born into this world on the enemy's side, by the way, which is the wrong side. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, a very familiar text to us. And you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. My mind, when I read that verse, or those verses, just envisions a broad downhill road going straight into the fires of hell, following the prince of the power of the air right into the pit, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's really a dismal picture, because we're following the devil naturally, and our lusts have blinded our eyes, and we love it. You might think that someone who's blind just needs to wake up and see reality, and then they turn. But our problem was even deeper than that. It's not only that we didn't see reality. It's not only that we had a problem of ignorance. We were blinded by our sin, but we loved our sin, even though it was killing us. Brother Tom used an illustration this morning in Sunday school of, it's like we were eating acid. My mind went to this. I don't know if you've ever seen video or even seen in real life someone who's on like fentanyl or heroin. I mean, there's places in this nation that it's just public. You know, people are, you know, walking the streets like zombies and just giving themselves over wholly to this drug that's literally eating them on the inside, from the inside out. And I think there's not a more fit illustration of what sin actually is like than someone who is so in love with something that is killing them. That's what sin is. It's literally destroying you. And yet you just got to have another hit. That's what sin is like. And you talk to people like that, and You know, they'll talk and say, you know, I got to get off the streets. I got to do this, that. And yet they just keep giving themselves over and over and over and over. And sin is like that because it is a cancer that we are in love with. It is a cancer that we hate goodness naturally. But we need to wake up. Not only do we need the Holy Spirit to take the scales off of our eyes, but we need Him to give us a new heart. We need to be regenerated, to love the things that we once hated. The only escape for you and me is through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a ransom for sinners, not only to save you from the guilt of your sin, but to save you from its dominion, from the power of it in your life today. We've broken His holy law. We stand condemned in ourselves. But He holds out to us eternal life. And so if you haven't come to Him, will you this very day, this very moment, where you're sitting, receive Him? He's holding out eternal life to you. He died for sinners and gave His life as a ransom for many. He died and rose again to do away with your sin once and for all and to give you the right to become a child of the living God. Do you want to be set free from the guilt and shame and corruption of your sin and from its power in your life at last? Then lift your soul up to Him. Turn from your wicked ways and live. Turn to Him who is life itself, who made you in His own image for His glory, and live. Jesus says, I am the bread, the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Again, He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Why would you lift up your soul to any but Him? Why would you give yourself to pleasure? Why would you give yourself to this world in any of its forms, whether it's money, power, popularity, you name it. Whatever the idol is that Satan has crafted for you, why would you lift yourself up to that? Instead of to God, for whom you were created, in whom alone you can find the purpose for which you were created, the joy for that you were created to experience, the peace that you were created to have. He's the only one that can give it. Why would you give yourself to any but Him? If you come to Him, you'll be like the Queen of Sheba when she saw Solomon's glory and wisdom. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I had heard. And beloved, someone greater than Solomon is here." Come to Him. See for yourself. Find out. Jesus is better than life itself. He's better than anything that this world has to offer. And He is the only mediator between God and man. So you must lift your soul up to Him if you want to have life. He's your only hope. He's my only hope. Let's keep considering Him together. Think with me again that Christ is the King. This is one aspect of His office of mediator. Look there with me in verse 2 and 3. He says, "O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. The Baptist Catechism, question 9, asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so what we see here in verses 2 and 3 is that God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, came to defeat the enemy. He came to conquer and to rule and defend us against anyone that would harm us. When we come to Christ, the first enemy, if you listen to the catechism question, or the answer rather, we see that the first enemy that we realize that he defeats is us. Don't you know this to be true with your own experience in the Lord? He subdues us to himself through his almighty power on the cross. He triumphs over your sin. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You see, the victory that he wins, he first wins inside of us. He wins in our hearts. It's a victory from the that works its way out from the inside. Like a mighty king, he has fought the battle and he has set us free from sin, from our captors, and leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. 2 Corinthians 2:14. I wonder, do you know anything of this freedom from sin? Are you free from your sin? Now, there's a degree to which we're always going to be battling our sin. That's not what I'm asking. But my question is, do you know what it is like in your experience to be able to conquer your sin and to put on Christ-likeness? Or, if not, you're still a slave to your sin. You're still under your lord, the devil, so to speak, who is the god of this world, whose paw is over the whole human race in Adam. Are you? Do you know anything of this freedom from sin? Are you resting in the Lord Jesus' victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are you pressing into his victory by taking up the weapons of our warfare, which are not of the flesh, but are of God? Are you putting your remaining sin to death? Are you even able to put your remaining sin to death? Are we helping one another in this? You know, let this be a call for us to rally around our King. You realize, when we think of Christ as King, we realize that he has defeated the enemy, but we are also in the midst of a battle. You're in the middle of a war. The war of your life. The battle of your life. And it's the battle against sin. Against the spiritual forces in high places that are coming to an end, whom Christ has triumphed over by his death and resurrection. And yet, he calls us to fight this battle alongside of us, to teach us as his brothers, as his soldiers, how to fight and how to put on righteousness and how to be like him, to fight the good fight. And so, may we see Christ our King here, and may we rally around him, realizing that he has purchased us with his precious blood. And let this be a spur to spur us ahead into the conflict. And how do we do this? Well, it doesn't start by taking a street corner somewhere. It may involve that, but it starts through prayer and the Word. Because after all, without Christ, without our King, we can do nothing. We need him. We need His Spirit in order to fight the warfare. Because, I mean, when you look in the Scripture at the armor that He has provided for us, that's nothing more than the Holy Spirit Himself, whom He has given to us to furnish us for the conflict that He calls us to. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? These are the weapons with which we fight. We must give ourselves to prayer. We must pray individually and also corporately. If we aren't uniting our hearts and our voices in prayer, then the battle line's broken and the enemy has an inroad into our midst. I love the John Newton hymn, Come My Soul, Thy Soup Prepare. I don't know if you know this one or not, but I want to read the lyrics to you. It shows us the power of prayer. He says, Come my soul, thy soup prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Lord, I come to thee for rest. Take possession of my breast. There thy blood-bought right maintain and without a rival reign. While I am a pilgrim here, let thy love my spirit cheer. As my guide, my guard, my friend, lead me to my journey's end. And then the last verse, he says, Show me what I have to do. Every hour my strength renew. Let me live a life of faith. Let me die thy people's death. So I wonder if you know something of this king. Do you know him? Have you come to him? Have you rallied under his banner? Because he is the only one that can defeat your enemy. And make no mistake, your enemy is sin. It's a sin that is in your heart right now. You need to be free from it. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who is able and willing to grant you deliverance from that captor. And so let's take up the sword of the Spirit. Let's fight the good fight of the faith. And let's proclaim the glorious gospel of His kingdom to others. He's the only king. And He will win. And His kingdom will have no end. Thirdly, consider with me that Christ is our prophet. This is another aspect of His office, of the office of mediator. Look with me in verses 4 and 5. He says, Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. What does a prophet do? Well, he receives the will of God, the word of God, and makes it known to the people of God. That's what a prophet does. And yet Christ stands alone as a prophet. None of the prophets of the Old Testament, not even Moses or Elijah, could do what David is asking for in verse 4. Make me to know your ways. Only Jesus can do this, and he does. The reason that he is able not only to declare to us the word of God, but to make us to know it, cause us to know it. That's literally what the Hebrew says. Cause me to know your ways. The reason he is able to do this is because he not only imparts to us his word, but he gives us his spirit, who makes us willing and able to receive the word. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a passage about the prophetic word. Second Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. The Apostle Peter says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's about to share with them his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. I've always found that fascinating, by the way, that in this book, Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed than if we were with Peter, James, and John standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glory of the Lord with our very eyes, Moses and Elijah appearing with him. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so you remember what happened there on the Mount Transfiguration. Jesus took his three closest disciples with him up the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and in an instant, he was transfigured before them. He became glorious. It was a theophany of sorts, of a breaking through of his divine nature, so to speak. And the prophets Moses and Elijah appeared with them on the mountain. Now, you got to think about it from the disciples' perspective. These men, Moses and Elijah, they were not just prophets. Probably, like, the way that they thought about them probably was not only as prophets of the Lord, but they were like legendary status national heroes almost. You know, like people would have claimed Moses as like a great figure of the past in their own history and on in their own nation. And you kind of see this breakthrough when Peter says, "Lord, it's really good that we're here. You know, should we build a tent for set up a tent for you and Moses and Elijah?" And it's at that point that this voice thundered from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And what's the significance of Moses and Elijah on the mountain there anyway? Well, I believe the significance is that Moses and Elijah were the two greatest representative prophets of the Old Testament. Moses was the one who through whom God revealed the law, the Pentateuch, and then Elijah was the greatest prophet in the king's era, and did many mighty works for God's people on the basis of Moses' revelation, the revelation through Moses. And so here's the two greatest figures, some of the greatest figures in the Old Testament as far as prophets go, and God says, "Listen to my son." These two, they pale in comparison to this one. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He is the prophet. He is the prophet. And so, I wonder, are you listening to the prophet? He is the great prophet, the one who was going to come after Moses, whom Moses himself spoke of, who leads us into all righteousness. Are you listening to him? I'm not talking about this still small voice, you know, in the corner of your heart that kind of whispers to you, because that may or may not be that may or may not be him. What is him? Who is he? Where does he speak? Well, he speaks here in the prophetic word, which we have fully confirmed, to which we would do well to pay attention. Are you listening to him? Not just are you reading your Bible, but are you listening to the word, are you taking part of the means of grace by faith? Are you coming to church? Are you hearing the word preached? Are you taking the sacraments and doing that all with faith in him, the mediator? He's the prophet. We're so confused. Our current existence, we don't have all knowledge. We know in part now. But the Lord Jesus has come and he has brought us into the truth. He is the light of the world. We were living in darkness and he shone his light And now we see. It's like turning the light on in a dark room. He's made known to us the will of God. And not only does he make known to us the will of God, he makes us to know it. He reveals it to us objectively, and he causes us subjectively to receive it. And so, have you come to him? Have you come to him? Consider fourthly and lastly with me that Christ is the priest. This is a third aspect of his threefold office of mediator. Verses 6 and 7, David asks, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." The Hebrew literally means from eternity. "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Notice here that the reason David pleads with the Lord to have mercy on him is not because of anything in him. He says, "Lord, don't remember my sins. Remember me according to your mercy, according to your goodness." You know, this is in many ways the sweetest aspect of Christ's office as mediator, because it's the part that shows us how deeply personal it is to him and how deep his love is for us. He humbled himself even to death on a cross for us and for our salvation. Hebrews 9, verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." He died for us, knowing full well what we are down deep. And he brought us to God. The word "remember" is written three times in these verses. "Remember your mercy. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me." God remembered his mercy by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so let's think back upon our sins for a moment. Let's remember the sins of our youth. Do you remember the sins of your youth? Maybe you are a youth, in which case you don't see them as clearly as you one day will. I mean, I don't see my own sins clearly as one day I will. But think of all the ways in your life that you have sinned against knowledge, against the truth. You had the truth, you knew what was right, and you did the wrong thing anyway because you loved it. And even since you've been a believer, think of, I mean, assuming you are a believer, think of all the ways that you sinned against grace. You've come to Christ, you have the fullness of his prophetic word revealed to you and confirmed to you. Think of all the ways that you've sinned against his grace, even though you have his word revealed to you. And even though you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and yet you chose sin. Do you remember the sins of your youth, your pride? Do you remember your lust? Whether it's the lust of the flesh or lust after the things of this world. Do you remember your foolishness, which to some degree is still bound up in all of our hearts? Think of those. And then think of this. Christ has purged you from your sins. He has made propitiation for every sin, even the sins which you have forgotten, that you even committed. Because there are many sins that we commit even every day, even today, even right now. There are ways that I'm probably sinning somewhere deep down in my heart. My obedience is not, it's never as full as it could be, or as zealous as it could be for God, or as unmixed with sin as it could be. There's no good work that I've ever done that has been completely unmixed with sin. And there's no good work that you could ever do in this world that could be completely unmixed with sin. That's why we need a mediator. That's why we need a priest who takes even what we're doing this very hour and brings it to God. Who takes your weak faith and makes it powerful. It's because of him, not because of you. It's because of the object of your faith, not because your faith is so good and so right and so holy. We need a priest. And like I said, this is in many ways the sweetest part of his office as mediator. It's at the very root, it's what makes the rest of it possible. That he made the propitiation for us in his own, with his own body and blood. He nailed it all to the cross. He set aside our guilt. He removed the principle of corruption within us and dealt it the death blow. Listen to these prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament that speak about this propitiation that he's made. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. Speaking about the conviction of sin. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. He says in Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's wonderful imagery. Your mind should go back to the garden, Genesis 3:15, right? Where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Gone. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is the mediator. My preaching of him today has been imperfect. Your listening to his word has been imperfect. But we have a mediator between God and men. It's the only mediator, and it's Christ. He's a perfect savior in every way. He is our prophet who declares to us the will of God and makes us to know it. He is our priest who makes propitiation for our sins by his own blood, and he is our king who rules over us, who defends us from all of our enemies, and who will deliver us safely into his kingdom with great joy. So trust in him today. Turn to him if you have not already. He's holding out life to you. Will you receive him? Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who is the go-between between us and you. Lord, there was an infinite chasm because of our sins. And in order to bridge it, it took a person whose value was infinite. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, the eternal Word from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, we thank you and praise you for remembering your mercy and for not remembering our sins, but for having compassion on us, even though we deserve nothing but your wrath. And so, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. According to your great work as our prophet, I pray that you would make us to know what is the will of God for us. That we would be strengthened through your kingly office to deny ungodliness, to take up the full armor of God, and to extinguish the darts of the evil one with the weapons that you have furnished us with. Lord, we praise you, and we ask that you would do these things according to your promise and for your name's sake. Forgive us of our sins. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.